Well, this afternoon we're turning to John chapter 17 and the conclusion of our Lord's prayer there at the end of his teaching the disciples in the upper room on the evening of his crucifixion. And as you turn there, let me say that it's been a delight to be here. We're here and then we're gone. So quickly, and for me a treat to be partnered in ministry with Dan Peters, whom we've known each other for years, but I confess I've been somewhat derelict of duty with respect to Dan, because I did ask David Carmichael, who else are you asking, and I failed to say to Dan, by the way, when they get their teeth into you, this is only the first of seven, so you need to be, you need to know what you're letting yourself in for. But it's always wonderful to be speaking at a conference like this when you sense that themes of one message are weaving without forethought on the part of either speaker into each other. And you see how marvelously the whole Bible fits together and how great the gospel is. And we come to what I think all of us regard as hallowed ground in Scripture at the end of Jesus' prayer. He prays, I do not ask for these, that's the apostles who are left in the room, the 11 of them, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Those of you who are of my generation, I don't know whether this was a particularly west of Scotland phenomenon, but I do remember a number of sermons where either the text or the burden of the sermon was expressed in the words of Matthew 22, verse 42, always in the Authorized Version. What think ye of Christ? And there were, I think, even mission halls, gospel halls, where I see some nods, that would be on the wall behind the platform. What think ye of Christ? And I do remember as a young teenager feeling that that particular text was a bit of a threat, really, because if you don't think right, you're in for it. But it was often used as a kind of climactic challenge in an evangelistic message. So what do you think of Christ? It was only much later on that it dawned on me, I never really heard anyone preach on what does Christ think of you? What does Christ think of you? And I don't know whether the reason for that was that that might feel like an even more threatening question, because most of us, I think, instinctively, or some of us wired in a particular way, instinctively feel the answer is bound to be not very much. And Dan was reflecting on that earlier on, wasn't he? How some of us, perhaps many of us, maybe even most of us, have that instinct of self-condemnation. And we would instinctively go to that answer. I don't really want to hear that question because it fills me with guilt and shame because of the way I've failed my Savior. He has done so much for me. I have done so little for him. What does he think about me? Certainly not very much. And yet this passage at the end of John 17 gives us a very different answer. It comes in what you'll notice if you're using a modern version is headed the high priestly prayer. Not because there's any specific indication in the passage that Jesus is praying here as a high priest, but I think probably, it's traditionally been described this way, but probably for this reason, that this particular prayer on the evening of Jesus making atonement for the sins of his people is structured exactly the way the high priest's ministry on the Day of Atonement was structured. That he would pray about himself and his ministry, as Jesus, our high priest, does in the opening verses. He would then gather into his prayers his brother priests who served in the sanctuary and his family in general. And then, as it were, in the arms of prayer, he would encircle all the people of God, the people who were represented in the garments that he wore, the stones on his shoulders, the stones on the breastplate that he wore. He would gather, as it were, all the covenant people of God together as he made his way towards the great once-a-year sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the people, and then coming out and pronouncing the benediction of shalom and peace. And I think you can understand how, over the centuries, as Christians have read this, they have seen exactly the same pattern here in John 17. And rather strikingly, when this high priest reappears in the resurrection, as he meets with his disciples as a group, these men who are there, as he meets with them on the day of the resurrection, his very first words to them are redolent of the Aaronic benediction. And he pronounces his shalom. There is peace now between God and you. The alienation has been removed. And these words stand, as it were, at the gateway where Jesus is about to go into the holiest place of all, sacrifice himself so that he will be both priest and victim, and offer himself to God for the sins of his people. And you see the same concentric circles. He prays for himself. He prays for the men in the room. And then what is so thrilling for us as we hear of Jesus the same today as he was yesterday, he is here praying for those who will believe in him in the future. Sometimes, you know, when you read the Psalms, someone may have said to you, you know, when you read them, you should put your own name in there. And of course, it's appropriate in many ways to do that. But in a sense, this is the only prayer in the whole Bible where your name, Christian, is already implied. And so there's something very marvelous about listening to Jesus. I mean, it must have been amazing for the apostles who had heard Jesus pray. But here he hears them pray for them. He's in the same room. They're listening to him. But John also records the fact that Jesus projected his intercession into the future to pray not only for the people of God gathered in the upper room, but to pray for all the people of God in all future generations. And this is such a rich passage. There are some marvelous books, of course, on John 17. Robert Traill, whose books may be out there still, preached I can't remember how many sermons on this section. Thomas Goodwin, Christ's heart opened to us in heaven, as though this were a transcript of Jesus' concern and burden for his people now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And there's too much for us to explore in full, but what I want us to focus on is this question. What does this tell me as a believer about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about me? Because at the end of the day, I have got to see myself also through his eyes and not only through my own eyes. And what we find here, I mean, it doesn't surprise me at all that John, writing many decades after this event took place, found, like Peter remembering some of the details in the high emotion of the night of the storm, he remembers exquisite details about the way in which Jesus prayed for those who would come to faith through his ministry and those who would come to faith through their ministry until eventually the gospel would reach you and you would discover yourself, as it were, enfolded in these arms of prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suspect we don't think about this nearly enough. I am ashamed to say that when I left home, basically when I was 17, to go off to university, it never crossed my mind that my mum and dad would miss me. It just never crossed my mind. Now, I was a relatively dutiful young Christian, and the rule in our family was mother writes to you twice a week and you write back once a week. And that continued until my mother was no longer capable of writing. But even despite all of these letters, you know, make sure you're washing behind your ears, all that good motherly advice, I don't know when it first dawned on me that my mum and dad might be at home actually talking about me. Like I had gone. And it can be like that way for the Lord Jesus, can't it? I think we can be so conscious of our own failures and so conscious of the calling that we have as Christians that our heads never get above the clouds of the burden that's on us for us to reflect on the way he thought and thinks about us. And all I want to try and do this afternoon as we look at this is to draw out a couple of strands of Jesus' prayer here that give us such a gracious sense of the way he thinks about us. I mean, we know the way he thinks about himself and his glory. We know the way he thinks about the apostles who are in the room. But he's not speaking to them or about them here. He's speaking about you here, about me here. And I want us to try and think, first of all, about how the Lord Jesus actually describes us. And you'll notice that he does this in two ways. The first is in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those, and here is the description. If we are Christians, we are those who have come to believe in him through the apostles' word. Those who have come to believe in him through the apostles' word. Now, it's a pretty obvious question to ask. Have you ever thought about yourself that way? Now, I mean, even the oldest of us here, unless I do actually need to go to Specsavers, none of us looks old enough to have heard the apostles preaching. But he doesn't say, I'm praying for those who will believe in me because they've heard the apostles preaching. I'm praying for those who believe in me because they have heard the apostles' word. So if you are a believer, there may be many different circumstances and influences that surround that, but if you are a believer, that can be true only if this one thing is true of you: you have heard the apostles' word. Now, it's really important for us to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, you were in the upper room and you heard the apostles speak to each other. He is not saying, you were there on the day of Pentecost and you heard the apostle Peter preaching. But the only way in which the message of Jesus Christ has come to you is that somehow or another, in God's grace and providence, you have heard the apostles' word. And the question for our Christian thinking, our Christian doctrine is, where do we find that? Where do we find the apostles' word? And in fact, Jesus has, throughout his discussion, his dialogue, his teaching of the apostles here, he has given them a very clear answer. Because you remember, he says, among other things, these three things. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, now he's not speaking to you. You were not there. He's not speaking to you. He's speaking exclusively to them. When the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to remind you of everything I have said and taught. Second, when he comes, he is going to lead you into all of the truth about me. And thirdly, when he comes, he will show you things that are still to come. Now, if you stand back and think about these three statements, I think you may be able to conclude with me that that is one of the neatest summaries of the New Testament scriptures that you could find anywhere. Where do we find everything that the Holy Spirit brought to the memory of the apostles? He couldn't bring that to your memory because you were not there. You got nothing to remember because you were not there. Oh, you find it in the Gospels, don't you? Where do you find them being led into all the truth? Well, the fruit of that is in the epistles, isn't it? And where do you find things that are to come? Some of it you find in the Gospels, some of it you find in the epistles, some of it you find in the book of Revelation. So what Jesus is doing here, and although we don't have time to go into it in detail, you can sense that the apostles understood this, is giving them authority to add to the God-breathed scriptures of the Old Testament in a way that will be revelatory of Jesus and his teaching and what he means to do in the future, and that will be finally authoritative for the people of God in every generation, and the only access point from which we can come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the amazing thing about the New Testament. It is the one access point that we have to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is because somehow or another, now that could be in different ways. It could be in something that you read in a book. It could be something that you heard from your mum as you sat on her knee and she told you Bible stories. It could be the answer to a question you asked somebody and they turned out to be a Christian believer. It could be, as happens in some instances, because God has taken hold of you and you've had this urge that seems to have come from nowhere to try to find out what this New Testament is really all about. But if you have come to believe in Jesus Christ, you've come to believe in him through the apostles' word. And our forefathers, I think, understood better than we often do how important this is, not only in terms of our immersing ourselves in the word of God, but also in reflecting with thanksgiving on the way in which this word that Jesus has described, all that he has taught, who he really is, what he's going to do, how that eventually reached your front door. And in most of our cases, is it not true? In most of our cases, we are back to people that nobody knows anything about. It's not just John Owens and C.H. Spurgeons who have these hidden people lying behind them, but I'm sure all of us who are in this room, hidden people lying behind us. If you knew anything about my story, you would know there are hidden people lying behind. One or two of them as unknown to me by name as that substitute preacher was to John Owen, who in the process of my being brought to faith were part of the nudges of God's grace to press me into understanding the scriptures, which I'd been reading since I was a little boy, but not really comprehending. And the same is true for you. And one of the things that we, I think, need to learn to do in response to this is to savor these divine providences, to thank the Lord for them, and to sense the sheer magnitude of the providence of God in bringing the gospel to our front door. That's actually one of the reasons we study church history, if we study church history. Because by and large, we live in a world that knows nothing about the past. You remember at the turn of the millennium, one of the papers ran this poll on the most significant people of the last millennium from 1000 to 2000. And the answers were male, Nelson Mandela, female, Princess Diana. What did that tell you? That told you that people assume that creation began basically the day they were born. And its story is told on the front pages of the newspapers and on the television sets and in the talk shows and in the glossy magazines. And this is one of the great things about being a Christian believer, that our family genealogy stretches back. And in some cases, we can trace the immediate links in the chain that brought us to Christ. But actually, all of us, by a little knowledge, I'm sure there's some good books on church history on the bookstore, incidentally. I mean, when you think that you are a believer because of what happened in prayer in this room, and then it burst out into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, and it managed its way into Europe. And eventually, in ways nobody actually knows, it began to take root in these islands. And then through some, but only a few of those whose names we know, the gospel was established. And someone in generations before us was brought to faith and pointed someone else to the word, and they were brought to faith. And eventually, in God's providence, it came to you. And although you didn't understand this probably when you first came to Christ and understand it only a little better, now you realize that God had been drawing that line from before the foundation of the world. And no matter whether you were brought up in a believing home or on the wrong side of the tracks, until a very proximate moment in history, you and I have exactly the same story of how the word of the apostles came to us, was preserved by and translated by men like William Tyndale, who gave their lifeblood for this, because it was so important that where they fitted into the answer to Jesus' prayer, they would do everything in life and in death, if necessary, to make sure that there were others who heard the word of the apostles that the Lord Jesus had given to them. It's such a marvelous thing. And you know, one of the things that happens to you when you get old is more sentences begin with the word "I remember" than you used to remember. And you start calling people young people. But you know, in our days of identity crisis, to be a young Christian who knows this about himself or herself, that Jesus prayed for me and that the word would come to me, and he's looking down through history, not just to me, but yes, to me. That gives you a sense of stability and belonging and significance that transforms everything. And yet I think it's probably true that in these verses, it isn't the most moving way that Jesus describes us. It's a wonderful way. I'm praying, he says, for those who will come to believe in me through their word. But you notice how he describes them for whom he prays, us for whom he prays. I'm praying, he says, for those that you have given to me. And that's another way to think about this question. How does Jesus think about me? How did he think about me then? How does he think about me now? Bringing the word of the apostles, the word of the gospel to me. But doing that because the way he thinks about me is I am someone who has been given to him by his Father. This isn't the first time that he has described Christians this way. He does so earlier on in John's gospel in chapter 6. He does it again in chapter 10. But what is really interesting is in chapter 17 in this prayer, there's a kind of acceleration. You know, if you drove here any distance on a dual carriageway and the wee thing said, you're in fourth gear and you should be in fifth gear. So this expression has been in second gear earlier on. But now this is a high point of emotion for Jesus. He's in the presence of his Father. He's in the presence of his best friends. He's been teaching them fascinatingly the most profound truth about God that he has ever taught them. And now, with an accelerated pace, he keeps on referring to Christians as those who have been given to him by his Father. I'm not sure I can think of a more moving way for the Lord Jesus to have described me and to help me to think about what he thinks about me and what I mean to him, that I am someone who has been given to him by his Father. And that's why what I accomplish is irrelevant. That's why the Christian believer never thinks that his or her value is constituted by what they do in the church or what they accomplish in the world, but by what they mean to the Lord Jesus. And we are nothings, aren't we? But isn't it true? I mean, it's certainly true for me, and I imagine it's true for you, that the things you cherish and keep are not because they're worth £1 million. Yeah, now, if you did have something that was worth £1 million, or if you do have that Rembrandt, you cherish that. But for most of us who are like plain, ordinary people, what do we cherish? We cherish things that are of no value, that when we are gone, Those who rummage around in the untidiness, I speak for myself, that I am pretty sure I will leave, will go straight to the dump. These things are worthless. Why did he keep them? Answer. Because who gave them to him? I'm not going to name drop, but I'm almost going to name drop. I actually have something that was given to me by a member of the royal family. And it is not less than worthless, but it is totally worthless. So why do I keep it? Well, I keep it to name drop, of course. No. Or to use as a sermon illustration. I keep it because of who gave it to me. Of a reminder of the occasion. And we're all like that, aren't we? You know if someone you have really loved deeply dies and you're left with their possessions, you know how emotionally exhausting it can be to take things that are of no value and just throw them out. I had an elder brother who died. Forty-seven years ago. I don't know how long it was before I could throw out the last thing I had that he wore. And we're all like that, aren't we? It's the love connection that gives value to the thing, not the thing itself. And Jesus, this must have been amazing for these apostles to listen to, because if it was true of those who didn't yet believe, it must also have been true of them. And he makes it clear in the prayer it was true of them. Father, what really matters to me is that everything I do for these who come to believe is because they are your love gift to me. They are the ones about whom we have been in total harmony and agreement from before the foundation of the world, that you would set your love upon them and I would come and die for them, because you said to me, my son, she is yours. And you see, if the first thing that we are those who came to believe in Jesus through his word is staggering. This is melting, isn't it? I mean, we can be at our lowest ebb in life. We can feel, as not a few Christians do, we have done precious little for the Lord Jesus. People pass us by. Even in the church, we don't seem to have any significance. But the great word of this passage is there is a heart in heaven, because he is the same today as he was yesterday, who thinks of you as someone his heavenly Father gave to him to die for us. And that's the reason why it's so clear in John's gospel. He will never let us go. Because no one will be able to pluck us out of his hand, and no one will be able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. Because we're those whom the Heavenly Father has given to his Son, and this amazingly, wonderfully, graciously is absolutely true forever. And you know, friends, that not only transforms the way we understand our relationship and communion with the Lord Jesus, when we understand this, it really transforms the way we think of and have communion with each other, doesn't it? I mean, to think, if this invaded our church life, what harmony it would produce, what dignity and honor it would produce, that here is my brother or sister, and in worldly terms, they have apparently no significance, no great gifts, no great wealth, no great position, except this, that Jesus thinks of them as someone the Heavenly Father gave to him, and he will never let us go. You know, I sometimes think when the time comes and you see Christ, you know, I think surely there will just be a moment to say, when you see him in his grace and glory, Lord, I am so sorry, did so little. But this gives us an indication that, a bit like the prodigal son rehearsing his comments as he makes his way back to the Father, that Christ will smother all our words with his embrace and say, but you are someone my heavenly Father gave to me. That is why you are so priceless in my sight. So this is the way the Lord Jesus thinks about us. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Isn't it interesting that John, towards the end of the gospel, actually, interestingly, after the foot washing, I think it only happens after the foot washing, he starts describing himself as the disciple Jesus loved. I think for years I thought that John was saying, I am the disciple Jesus specially loved. But if you think about it, he couldn't have said that, could he? He couldn't have said, I'm numero uno, I'm number one in Jesus' affections. What he seems to be saying in the light of the foot washing was that he now had begun to realize he was a disciple that Jesus loved. And that's what's true of every disciple. That's what Jesus is making clear here in his prayer. That if you are his, you're a disciple that he loves because his word has come to you and his Father has given you to him. So that's the first thing in two parts. There's a second element here I want to bring out, and there's only a second element here, but it also is in two parts. So be patient. He's praying for us. And he not only describes how he thinks about us, but he tells his Father what he wants for us. And you can see this in two dimensions, at least two dimensions, can't you? The first aspect is what we call what Jesus wants for us in the here and now. And you'll see this in verse 21, I think. What is he praying for here? He says, I'm praying for them that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one. And he's praying for them, if I can put it this way, he's praying this for them in the here and now. And it's clearly not institutional. He's not praying that we will be one organization. That might or might not be a great thing, but it's not what he's praying about. How do we know it's not what he's praying about? Because of the analogy that he uses. The analogy he uses is not an organizational reality, but a vital reality, a reality of communion. Look at his words. I'm praying that they may be one, just as, in the same way, as a kind of reflection of, as a miniature image of, as an indication of the fact that they are one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, let me be honest, I don't think there has been a theologian in the history of the Christian Church who's plumbed the depths of these words, and of course we can't. What does it mean for the Father to be in the Son and the Son to be in the Father? But at the very least, it means, I don't know whether this phraseology is still used, phraseology goes in fashion and out of fashion, but people used to say things like, I'm really into, right? I'm really into. Or I suppose youngsters in school and college, you're really into her. You know, you want to spend time with her. And at the very least, that's what it means. It's speaking of the intimacy of communion at a level. Now, this is infinite. I share Dan's allergy to the use of the word infinite about things that ain't infinite. But this is infinite, which is why it's beyond us. It is, as the theologians say, incomprehensible, but the incomprehensible is not inapprehensible. It's after lunch, and I know, but you understand what I mean. There are things that we cannot understand that we can grasp. I'm allowed to use family illustrations only when no family members are present and you're sworn to secrecy. But my best illustration of this is my wife. She is incomprehensible to me. And if you're married, your wife is too. And if you're a husband, you may be even more incomprehensible. Because you don't know her or him the way he or she knows himself or herself. Isn't that true? But they're not inapprehensible. You know so much about them. You love so much about them. You share so much with them. You have communion with them. So while this is incomprehensible, known only to God, to God the Father and the Son and the Spirit searches all things, says Paul. Yes, even the depths of God. What on earth does that mean? What does it mean that there is nothing in the Father that you do not fully understand? You understand everything and about the Son and about, but we don't. We're pilgrims on the way. As we were hearing this morning, I keep saying this morning, but actually, as Dan rightly said, it was this afternoon. It was after the noon hour. There is so much more. So much more to apprehend about the incomprehensible one, to admire, to glory in. But even here and now, to mirror, so that our fellowship with each other should be like a small reflection in human form of the fellowship that the Father has in love, commitment, devotion, purity with his Son, with his Spirit, and as it were, all round the Trinity, a kind of glorious circle of intimate devotion, affection, admiration, and love. And that's what he wants for us. That's what he wants for us. And when we understand this, well, and how does this happen? Well, the answer to this is really fascinating. This happens, says Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes and by his work, as he had said in chapter 14, verse 23, by his work he makes our lives a home for the Father and the Son to dwell in. And when that's true of us individually, it becomes true of us corporately. So that when this is realized in the church, we begin to understand why Jesus wants this for us in the here and now. And you'll notice what he says. He says, I've given them my glory, the glory you gave me, in order that this may be true. That's a really mysterious saying, isn't it? Because God's glory belongs to God alone. So what does he mean when he says, you gave me glory and I've given them glory? Well, you know, in general terms, the glory of God is the public manifestation of the attributes, the characteristics of God. And it often appears, doesn't it, in a physical fashion, like the Shekinah glory or the thunderings and lightnings at Sinai. The glory of God being revealed. God, as Calvin says, God sometimes puts on his outer clothing and shows himself to us. But in this particular context, Jesus seems to be thinking particularly of the attribute of God's love. There is a kind of parallelism runs through this passage He gives the glory. The Father gives the glory to the Son, whom he loves. The Son gives the glory to the disciples, whom he loves. That this love, this divine love, this divine-like love that invades and inhabits us because we are his, begins to produce in our lives a reflection, a realization of that heavenly love. As people might say, it's no natural. What is it about these people? Because it's no natural. And the answer is because it's heavenly. And then do you see, this is so interesting because Jesus keeps on speaking about this love all the way through this section of John's gospel. But here he also tells us why does he want this? Now, there are several reasons for this, but there's one that he narrows down to, and it's this. He wants this to be true of his disciples so that the world may come to believe in him. Isn't that really interesting? And you know, as our world in the West seems to slink into paganism, and people have almost no knowledge of the Christian gospel, almost no knowledge of the Christian gospel, it remains true, and one hears testimonies like this, that when people with no Christian background, no Bible knowledge, find themselves encountering or encountered by a real living Christian fellowship where these things are true, they understand that this is not produced by any earthly means. And as I've heard it confessed, whereas I thought I hated what I believed these Christians stood for, there was no way I could withstand the power of what I saw among them. That they may be one in order that the world may believe that you have sent me. That is to say, the fundamental evangelistic instrument that God has given to us is our church family. Our church family. And the more we drift from this pattern of our church family, the more our effect as an evangelistic instrument is going to be weakened. I happened to be living in Dallas in the early 2000s when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. And there was a pastor of one of these mega churches, thousands of members, maybe 20,000 members, was reported in the newspaper as saying, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, is the greatest evangelistic instrument God has given to the church since the days of the apostles. I remember my first reaction was, I thought you were the pastor of a church. That sounds like the words of a man who is the CEO of an organization and not the spiritual father of a family where this is on display. Your church does not need to be large for this to be true, but this needs to be true if your church is going to be an evangelistic instrument. And that's why Jesus is praying about it. That's what he wants for us in the here and now. But then he presses his prayers even further forward in verse 24 to tell us what he wants for us in the there and then. He's going to do this now among us by the Spirit. But what he wants ultimately, listen to these words, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me. You notice the connection between the expression of glory and the manifestation of love. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is what he wants for us. He wants us to be with him where he is. I mean, this is like part 4D of Dan's earlier sermon, isn't it? This is where it's all heading. And it's so marvelous because where it is all heading is not just that we should be in heaven, but that we should see his glory. And that we should see that's the glory that he had with the Father in the Father's love for him before the foundation of the world. And his deepest desire is that you would be there to see it. There are many reasons for that. Let me give you 7 of them. And it's okay, a sentence each. He wants you to be there to see his glory because in this world you have frequently seen his humiliation. He wants you to be there, secondly, because he wants you to see who he really is. We see him through a glass darkly, then face to face. Thirdly, he wants you to see just how much he is loved by his Father. That's an amazing thing to see, isn't it? Expressions of the love and devotion that Father has for his Son. Even when his Son was dying, I think we might say that the Father was thinking, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. And he wants you to see that. And he wants you to see the consequence of that, which is the 4th thing. He wants you to know how much you're loved by the Father. You get glimpses of that now. You'll get the revelation of that then. Fifthly, he wants you to know how much you mean to him. You may feel you mean almost nothing to anybody, but on that day you will know fully how much you mean to him. Sixthly, he wants you to know that it's all worth it. Every last moment of pain and sorrow. And seventhly, he wants you to be there with him simply because he wants you. And here's where everything ties together today, isn't it? That this is a prayer in which Jesus says, "This is what I want." And we know he's going to get what he wants. And the reason we know he will get what he wants is because within a few hours, he'll be face down in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying to his Heavenly Father, words that we should never rush over to get to, nevertheless, what you will. But this cup is what I don't want. But for their sakes, for your glory, and in your love for me, I will drink what I do not want in order to obtain for them what I do. And if that is the case, you can be sure that this is a prayer of the Lord Jesus that will surely be answered. And this is your Savior. This is the Savior to whom Moses looked forward and about whom in all these obscure ways in the sacrifices and types he pointed his own people and the one who was revealed to the apostles who have passed down the word about him to us. The one who thinks about us as those the Father has given to him and who wants us to be with him on that great day. That's going to be quite a day, isn't it? Please don't miss it. If this isn't yet real for you, I have pasted into my Bible something I rarely refer to, but I often think about it. It's a piece of an order of service that was torn by someone in the church I served in Columbia in South Carolina. And it says this: "Mr. Ferguson, I was wondering if you would pray for me, because I'm not a Christian, but I want to be more than anything else. I hope you find this." I did. One of the deacons gave it to me. I've prayed and wondered. But I often think maybe every time you preach, there's somebody in the same situation. No wonder this person, having heard about Christ, wanted to be a Christian more than anything else in all the world. And if you're not yet a Christian, do ask your friends to pray that you'll become one. And come yourself to trust in him. Turn away from the life of the past by his grace. And know what Jesus prayed here is what he prayed for you, that you'll be with him forever. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have prayed for us. And although we don't fully understand what it means, we thank you that you are able to save us, no matter who we are. You're able to save us to the uttermost when we come to you, because you live always to be our intercessor, our mediator, and our Savior. Thank you for the way your word has come down to us, and come down to us on this very day, and for the ways in which you've spoken to us. Same words used by those who have preached, and yet applied in a couple of hundred different ways in our lives, as we have become conscious that you're the one who is speaking to us, and that we have heard your voice. Thank you for your amazing dying love for us, and for your ongoing care. We thank you that you are indeed, as we believe with all our hearts, the same today as you will be tomorrow, and as you were in that yesterday when you prayed for us in the upper room and went out to die for us on the cross and rise again to be our Savior. Give you our thanks. Pray that you would watch over us, keep us in your grace, make our hearts sensitive to your will, enable us to serve and love you together in the churches to which we belong. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.